It's important for us to go back to look at the very beginnings to see how Christianity got started. And so we're going to turn now to this text from Acts chapter 3. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Acts 3 together. If you have your Bible, by all means, turn there. That's the best place to be. But if you don't, then in the bulletin there is the reading section from Acts 3. Follow along as I read from Acts 3. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he is put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly, the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with our fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." This is God's amazing word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that you are not only a creator and a sustainer of this universe, but that you do much of your work through your words. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God said, "There let be an expanse above the waters," and you spoke the world into being in Genesis 1. And God, is by your word now that you create life in us. We think of Peter saying, "It's not of perishable seed that you've been born anew, but of the living and abiding word of God." Lord, I pray that your word would bear fruit in us. And we ask that you'd work in us by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. What happened in this chapter is that in the early church, things had just gotten started. And we looked in recent weeks, we looked at Acts chapter 2, and the Holy Spirit came poured out and was was moving like tongues of fire, and all the followers of Jesus, just about 100 of them in the beginning, and then they began to speak in other languages, and people said, what's the matter? Are these people drunk? And Peter stands up and gives his first speech and says, these men are not drunk. This is what Joel said. The Holy Spirit's going to come in the time of the Messiah, and everybody's going to speak in tongues. And so that explained their speaking in intelligible languages there in the book of Acts. So the point is that he gives this first keynote message in Acts chapter 2. And now we're seeing in Acts chapter 3 a second message that complements. And what happens is that the message is generated by a deed. He has this healing. And he wasn't going up to work a miracle. He was going to the temple to pray. And as he's on the way to the temple where the early church met in the Jewish temple, Jesus taught them in the same place, Solomon's colonnade, where Peter eventually gives this message. Jesus taught there. Peter taught there. The early church went to the temple to pray. And as he's on the way up, this man is sitting there begging. And so Peter looks at him and says, look at me. And the guy was expecting to get a handout or something. And he says, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have, I give you. And he knew that he had something more important than silver and gold to give. And then he works this miracle. And part of the reason we know it's a miracle, Luke was a doctor. And the terms that he uses here to express what happened, when it says that instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong, that's a technical term. It actually talks about the bones of the ankle being knit together. And for those of you who know a little bit about sports injuries, you know that just because a bone has been set doesn't mean that the person's going to be healthy and able to run around. After you've had something wrong with a foot or a knee or a leg, you need to have physical therapy so that it gets strong. But what's the miracle here is not only that when Peter took him by the hand firmly and pulled him up, the bones not only came together, but the muscles became strong enough that this guy could go jumping and leaping and praising God immediately. So why did this all happen? Jesus gave power to the apostles to do the same miracles that he did for two reasons. First of all, to authenticate them as his legitimate messengers for authentication. He wanted people in the first century, he wanted us today to know that these apostles, Peter and John and later Paul, that they were his authoritative spokesmen. I had a chance to talk to somebody this week who has many questions about Christianity. And he said, Jesus I accept, Jesus' words I like, but why do you believe all this other stuff? Peter wasn't the Son of God. Paul wasn't the Son of God. Why do you accept all these other texts? And so we had a long talk about that. And it's because of prophecies that Jesus gave in John 14 and John 16. When the Holy Spirit came, he would guide them into all truth and they'd be able to write the additional revelation that was generated by the miracle of Jesus coming into the world. So, his apostles began doing his works. And the reason was they did the works for the same reason Jesus did the works, to authenticate the message that they were bringing. Luke tells us very deliberately in his gospel that Jesus did four things. Jesus cast out unclean spirits, Luke 4. He healed someone who was lame in Luke 6. He raised the dead in Luke 7. And he healed with a touch in Luke 8. That's Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And remember we said from the very first message, Acts begins, in the first book, O Theophilus, I told you all the things that Jesus began to do and to teach. And what Jesus began to do and to teach, the apostles continue to do and teach because Jesus is with them. Jesus is inside them. His Spirit is in them. And they did what they did, the same things Jesus did, because Jesus was in them. That's not irrelevant to you and me sitting here. We don't have the same calling to write the New Testament. We don't have the same calling to do miracles. But every one of you says in Ephesians 2, you are created in Christ Jesus to do good works. You're created to do things that the Holy Spirit is inside you that you can do to bear witness to the living God and to his Son, Jesus Christ. So, it's true of the apostles, and we see in Acts 5 and Acts 16, first Peter and then Paul cast out unclean spirits the way Jesus did. We see that Peter and Paul both healed the lame, Acts 3, Acts 14. Peter and Paul raised the dead, Acts 9, Acts 20. Peter and Paul healed either with a touch or through their shadow landing on someone. Jesus promised them power to be his witnesses, the way he promises power to you. You're not called to be an apostle, but you're called to be a Christian. And you're supposed to do the works and words that Jesus wants to do through his people today. So Old Testament and New, one purpose of miracles was to authenticate. But also there's a much greater, well, not greater, there's a different reason, very important. And the second reason is to point forward to what God's kingdom is about. What we see here, really three parts of the message, when we think of all of Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3 looks ahead, it looks back, and it looks inside. And first of all, we're going to look ahead. When Jesus did miracles, he was saying, I'm telling you about God's kingdom, but now I'm showing you what God's kingdom is doing now and will do ultimately at the end of history. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus repeatedly taught people about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's filled with references to the kingdom of heaven. John believed in the same reality, but he picks up on another complementary phrase of Jesus, life, eternal life. Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. The kingdom of heaven is where God's creatures experience his rule and they experience life. If you're living in sin, if you're living apart from Jesus, you're not experiencing life. But when the Holy Spirit comes in you and guides you to live in God's kingdom, you're going to experience life. That's what Jesus taught in his miracles, illustrated that message. So when Peter helped the man up, that man went with Peter into the temple and he went walking and jumping and praising God. That guy was experiencing life. It was a picture of the kingdom. You know, I don't know whether you all are in school or working, whether you're in an office park or you're at home, but you should be, on some days, in your spirit, walking and jumping and praising God. If you're experiencing the kingdom of heaven, and if you're experiencing life, and you're praying that God will make himself known through you and in you and help you to honor him in this world, that walking and jumping and praising ought to be part of your life too. Now, when anyone read what Luke wrote here in Acts chapter 3, anybody who knew the Hebrew Scriptures, they would have thought right away about the verse that's in our meditation today from Isaiah 35. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like the deer. And it's a very unusual verb. The Greek version of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Greek version of it, in Isaiah 35, it's a very rare verb for leap. And Luke uses that same Greek verb here in chapter 3, verse 8. Same verb. So if you knew your Bible well, if you were a Jew who used the Greek Bible to read and to learn from, you thought, wow, this guy is jumping and leaping. Just the way it says in Isaiah 35, that when the Messiah comes, people are going to leap, and all these things are going to happen. So Isaiah 35 is a prophecy about the reign of the Messiah. When Jesus comes back to the world, these kinds of things will happen. But notice, first Peter does this miracle, and then in verse 12 to 26, he gives this long explanation of what the miracle means. And there's one little part of it that we need to look at right here. He says in verse 21, he's saying, you need to turn to God, you folks who've been part of the killing of Jesus. And he said, Jesus in verse 21 must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore all things. What's that about? The miracle is pointing forward. Again, the miracles of Jesus were not just brute expressions of his deity and of his divine power. He never did things just to dazzle people. For example, actually, some of you may know about the Gnostic Gospels, which are late and they're non-Jewish and they don't focus on the resurrection and the crucifixion, and they don't. There are excellent reasons why we don't use the Gnostic Gospels. But one of the things in the Gnostic Gospels is that Jesus gets mad at another boy and he curses him, and the boy dies, or Jesus makes little clay birds and he says, fly, and they fly. Those are the that's why they're not in the Bible. That's why they're not in the New Testament canon, the Gnostic Gospels, okay? But the point is, in those non-legit parts of Jewish culture, Jesus does do miracles to dazzle, to show my power is greater than yours. I can do whatever I want. But Jesus doesn't do miracles for that reason. Watch me fly. Watch me right in the sky with my fingers. Jesus' miracles focus on human need, on human suffering. And Jesus' miracles are intended to say, this suffering is temporary. When I come back to restore all things, these things that cause pain and suffering in this world are going to end. We live in a secular culture, don't we? We do, especially here in New Jersey. This is one of the more secular parts of the United States. But our gospel works even here. Our gospel works in a secular culture. Some of you may know a movie that I haven't seen and I don't want to see, but I read about movies because it's part of our culture, and many of my friends and neighbors see the kinds of movies I'm going to tell you about. Darren Aronofsky is a famous director right now. He did Noah, which is a very dark, not a Christian view of the story of Noah. And he recently, very recently, brought out a movie called Mother. And he was interviewed by the guy who produced The Exorcist, two Jewish guys, both were doing movies about sort of Christian themes. And they had this long talk. And Daniel Aronofsky says, my film, Mother, which is all about, it's sort of a metaphor about how the world is being trashed. There's this older man and representing God, and there's this mother who represents the earth, and there's this baby that the father gives to the mother who represents Jesus, on and on and on. Here's the point. When Darren Aronofsky explains, why did you produce this movie? He said, it was a howl of rage. It was a prayer. I wrote that movie as a prayer, expressing my angst and my frustration that these things are going wrong in our world. He uses Christian themes and Christian metaphors and Christian scripture, but he doesn't believe it. He's just expressing his deep frustration with the world. He says, I'm hoping that people realize we need to trust in politics. So that's too bad, right? If that's your ultimate answer, that's how have politics worked out so far? So we live in a culture that's deeply secular, but what we need to recognize is that even the most secular people around us are striving to find answers to the deep longings and frustrations that they face. And Jesus' miracles were intended to say, what I came to do is to reverse the darkness and the frustration and the discouragement that so many people face in this world. In the Garden of Eden, before sin, when Adam and Eve were living in fellowship with God, there wasn't blindness, there wasn't demon possession, there weren't crippled limbs. Some people say miracles are a suspension of the natural order. They are not. Miracles are a reinstitution of the natural order. God didn't design limbs to be crippled. God didn't design ears to be deaf. God didn't design eyes to be blind. And Jesus' miracles are pointing to the fact that his kingdom has come right now, but not fully here right yet. It's now, it's not yet. But when he comes back, that's the point. In verse, when he talks about the restoration, the time appointed for you, even Jesus, verse 21, until the time comes for God to restore everything. These miracles that Jesus did and the apostles did are pointing forward to something that's coming. In our broken world where there's disease and affliction and sorrow and death, the miracles of Jesus were like oxygen and light and sunlight. They gave hope. Some of you have heard of Johnny Erickson Tada. When she had just graduated from high school, her sister said, let's go swimming. And they went down to a bay, Chesapeake Bay, and they went for a swim. And Johnny was standing on a raft, and she went to dive in, and she says later, you know, I never realized how my life was going to change dramatically in a second. She dove into the water, and she broke her neck, and she's been a quadriplegic ever since. This year, it'll be This year, I think it'll be 50 years since she broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. She had a real struggle to face. Am I going to trust God and believe that God could work in my life? Or am I going to be angry at God for allowing this to happen? And eventually, she decided to turn to him and trust him. And God has given her a ministry all over the world that most of us will never, ever have. She has two specific fascinating ministries, one into the disability community and one into parts of the world where people are under communism or other kinds of political oppression and they don't have choices about how to live. And what she says to them in her wheelchair with no limbs that move is, you can either be bitter or you can look at what you can do. I've been very, very bitter. I wrestled with God about being a quadriplegic. I used to ride horses. I used to play tennis. I used to swim and I used to hike. But I can't do any of those things anymore. And my life has changed forever. But when I turned to God, I found out that he could be part of my life and he could give me joy and I could even do something constructive in this world, even if I could only move things above my neck. She eventually got married. She has this huge ministry to people in the disability community. She's part of collecting wheelchairs here that are not being used, sending them all over the world to people who need them. And people who live in contexts of political oppression listen to her. They know it's not a story. There she is in a body that she can't control. She's lived for 50 years in that body. She's in her mid to late 60s now. It's a long time. But you know why she's such a positive person? Because she's looking to the restoration. She knows that once she was able to swim and ride horses and so on, but she knows that the God that she loves and serves, the God who's given her work to do all over the world, that same God is in his time going to allow her to walk and leap and praise. How do you sustain hope and courage for 50 years in a body that won't move below the neck? You look forward. You're looking forward to the restoration. You can face anything if you have that kind of hope. So, first of all, Peter is helping us to know that Christianity is a worldview that looks forward. We're experiencing good things here now already, but we're looking forward to what God is going to do. Then secondly, we need to look back. We need to look back. Acts 3 began with this mighty work of Peter healing the man who was crippled. But right away when he starts to talk, he speaks a great deal about where Jesus came from. And the message is different from what we saw in chapter 2. It's a complimentary message that moves beyond what we learned in chapter 2. He addresses the same audience. He's in Jerusalem about the same topic, the Jewish Messiah. But there's a different emphasis in this message in 3. So, the point here is, when Peter is talking about Jesus, he talks about Jesus exactly the same way that Jesus talked about Jesus. Remember I said in Acts 1, in my first book, Luke says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And now I'm going to tell you what Jesus continues to do through his people. And the way Jesus began to do and to teach was that when he was trying to explain to people who he was, he said, Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament. I'm the Messiah. That's the way Jesus explained it. And now Peter comes along and he starts to teach people that there's this miracle. And Peter stands up and says, wait a minute, don't look at us. It wasn't my power and godliness. It wasn't John's power and godliness. It's Jesus. Now, do you want to know who Jesus is? Old Testament. Before he went to the cross, Jesus quoted Isaiah 53:12, and he said, as it is written, he will be numbered with the transgressors. He told his disciples, straight out of Isaiah 53, look, you don't know quite yet what's going to happen. I know what's going to happen, and it's Isaiah 53:12, before he was crucified. In his testimonies to the Jews who opposed him, Jesus appealed in the same way to Old Testament prophecy. He said in John 5, if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, because Moses wrote about me. On the day that he rose from the dead, there were two disciples walking along the road to Emmaus, and they're all downcast and discouraged, and Jesus shows up, and he says, hey, what's up? What are you discouraged about? And he says, oh, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know what happened recently in these times and about how the Holy One has been killed. And Jesus turns to them and he says, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." We look forward, we look back. Because, well, why do we look back? These messianic prophecies that Jesus used about himself, that Peter and Paul used continually to explain Jesus to people, both in their immediate preaching and in the writings that they, the letters that they wrote, there are two reasons these matter. They show us, messianic prophecy shows us, that in a chaotic and unstable world, God works in history. That's right. In a chaotic and unstable world, God is at work in history. So we need to know that. But then secondly, sort of in our daily lives and the way we function, most of us, we worry. We worry about a lot of things. We worry about outside things, and we worry about inside things. We worry outside things like sometimes we think, man, I'm in the wrong job, wrong math teacher, wrong spouse, wrong lack of spouse, wrong whatever. We look outside and we think, this is wrong. I don't like this. I'm unhappy. I don't like my life. And we're worried. And sometimes we look inside our life and we think, I can't handle all my responsibilities. I should be a better student. I should be a better mom. I should be a better athlete. I should be a better violin player. I just can't do my life as well as I want to. And we worry outside and inside. And when you know that there's a sovereign God who works in history, not just to bring Jesus into the world, but to bring you into the world, it gives tremendous hope. The greatest thing you need to know in life is that there's a God who loves you and who will be with you and says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You may be going through a tough time right now. Things may be hard on the outside and on the inside. But in the same way that I was with Moses, in the same way that I was with Jesus, with Paul and Peter and John, I'm with you in the exact same way. One of the older members of our congregation had a birthday, and his family all gathered around, and we were at a lovely restaurant, and this is it's one of our elders, and at this birthday party, people said, oh, you know, wonderful thing. His children said nice things, and other people in the room said nice things, and this, I'll never forget, he stood up and he said, it's just all the grace of God. He's a godly man. He's made choices that led to wonderful things for himself and for others. And he said, it's all the grace of God. He looks back on decades and decades and decades of seeking and serving God. He says, he's been with me. I've made a million mistakes. I'm not perfect, but God has been. He loves me. He never leaves me. When you know that, my brothers and sisters, it changes things. I became a Christian after my sophomore year in college, and I came back as a junior, as a brand new Christian. I was trying to think, how do I live in this very secular college, how do I live here and be into Jesus? The people here, that's not what goes on here. I know that. But how do I, God has called me to himself, and I believe, I know it's right for me to be a Christian. So I did my junior year. And then my senior year, I had a roommate. I had a Christian roommate, and we lived in a triple. There was a common room. There was our bedroom on one side, and a third guy who just got thrown into us in sort of the housing lottery. He was on the other side of the room. And a very bright guy, very wealthy family, privileged background, extremely competent person, and really resistant to Christianity. And so we were roommates from September to May. And I'll never forget, sometimes I'd have a few friends over and we'd have a prayer meeting and he'd come into the common room where we were gathered to pray. Probably we should have gone into our separate room, the bedroom, to pray, but we were in the common room and he would be cynical and make critical remarks and leave and be very disparaging and insulting. One day he said, "Hey, Harry, I'm going home for the weekend. You want to visit me?" And I've been praying for, I thought, if God has put me in this guy's room, this is not an accident. There's some purpose. He said, "You want to come home with me?" I said, "Where are you going exactly?" He said, "Well, I live in New Hampshire." I said, "Okay, I'll do it. Let's do it." So he flew. He had a plane. He kept his plane about 10 miles from school. So we go down, we get in his plane, and up we go. And so we're maybe 20 minutes into the flight, and he just pushes the stick straight in, and the plane goes like this. I was pretty terrified. And he kept it that way for a couple of minutes, and then he leveled it out. And I was pretty panicked. So then we landed in New Hampshire, and we went, got in a Jeep, and then we went to his house. It was way up at the top of a small mountain, large hill. Very long driveway. Beautiful home. His parents were on their yacht in the Mediterranean. Nobody was home. He was kind of a lonely guy, sent to prep school, very busy dad, grew up a lot on his own. That night, he said, "Let's go for a walk." Moonlit night. He takes a rifle and gets his dog, and we start walking out in the field near his house. And then we get to the woods. This is just weird. So then we're starting to walk into the woods, and he starts to run. He's tall, long legs, super fit. And he's running in these woods that he knows like the back of his hand, and I've never been in before, in a dark night through the trees. And he's running and running. And I thought, well, this is completely weird. I'm kind of terrified to be in the woods at night with this guy with a rifle. What in the world's going on? But I thought, you know, I could either stay here in the woods by myself or keep up with that guy. So I just, "Lord help," and I tried to keep up with him. And he ran and ran and ran, finally we came back to his house. I said, "Paul, you know, what was that about?" He said, "Nothing." So May comes around, and he says to me, he stands in the common room between our bedrooms, and he says, "For all of this academic year, I have done everything that I could do to trash your faith. I think it's stupid, quite honestly. I think Christianity is ridiculous. I have no idea why you believe it. But I've watched you for this year, and I have tried to dissuade you from being a Christian. I've tried to talk you out of it. I've mocked you to try to get you out of it. But I've noticed that you don't change." And he said words that are a compliment from heaven. He said, "When I kick a rock in my driveway long enough and it doesn't move, I begin to think there's something underneath it." Psalm 40. "He drew me up from the desolate pit, out of the miry bog, and put my feet upon a rock. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." He said to me, "I want you to come into my room. We're not going to be on your turf, you're going to be on my turf. And I don't want any religious language. No blessing, no benediction, no Lord's table, no religious stuff. Talk to me as though we're in poli-sci class. Talk to me as though we're in a chem lab. I just want to know in normal language why in the world you believe in this business." And I told him. I said, "I've been 2 years at this school without Jesus. I've been 2 years in the school with Jesus. And the 2 years with are so much better. My life is different." Main point, God had been with me. I'd seen 2 years of, and he listened quietly. He said, "I still don't believe it, but I understand. I think I see why you're into it." And I've often wondered as the years passed, I need to check the alumni office and try to get in touch with that guy. He's a very interesting guy. When we look, when we read Acts 3, we look forward to what's coming. When we read Acts 3, we look back to where it came from. Jesus is the prophesied one. God works in history. God works in Peter and John and Paul to do miracles. And God works in you. God wants to work in you, in your school, in your job, in your neighborhood, so that people will know that your feet are on a rock. Third, we look forward, we look back, we look inside. short now. This is almost over. The same God who sent Peter to the crowd in Jerusalem is sending me to you this morning. And it's the same message. He was basically saying to them, you, look at what he says in verse 13, 14, 15. God glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One, and you killed the author of life. That's what you did. But God did something. God raised him. He was saying, you were wrong about Jesus, and therefore you were wrong about God. And my brothers and sisters, to the extent that any one of us in this room is wrong about Jesus, we are going to be wrong about God. But the thing is so encouraging. The reason I love the way this chapter ends, look what he says to these folks. First of all, he says in verse 17, he's done all the you business in 13, 14, 15. Then down in 17, he says, now, brothers. He's reamed them out, right? But he says, now, brothers. Let me talk to you, brothers. He identifies with them. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And let me talk to you as a friend. And he says, repent, turn to God, so your sins will be wiped out, that he may send the Christ, Jesus, from heaven. And then he says at the very end, when God raised up his servant Jesus, he sent him first again to you. Remember up in 13, 14, 15, you did all these bad things. But down in 26, he says, When God raised Jesus from the dead, he sent him first to you. Why? To bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. To bless you by turning you. I love that. Recently, Pastor Dan at a Wednesday night prayer meeting gave an amazing devotional about Jeremiah, images of sin in Jeremiah. Let me just read to you the text he used that Wednesday night. Jeremiah is rebuking Israel for being bad and turning away from God. And he says, you are a swift she-camel running here and there. A wild... He's talking to the people of Israel. Okay, he's like, John, Carol. You are... Israel, then, okay. But he's saying to these folks, you're a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving, in her heat. Who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. What is he doing? Well, apparently young, when he says, you're a swift she-camel running here and there. Apparently, a young camel can't take even three steps unless it's being guided by a trainer. A young camel can't take three steps in a row without turning around, without getting distracted and going somewhere else. Then he has this, it's really a stinger, right? You're a wild donkey accustomed to the desert, sniffing the wind in her craving. Wild donkeys, the females, when they're in heat, what they do is they sniff the wind for males. And when they smell them, they scream and run away. And so then the males chase them. And so Jeremiah says, you're like a wild donkey in heat. You are just so into your lusts and into your sins that you're just so degraded. He doesn't pull any punches. Jeremiah 2, then, has these vivid images of sin. There's a bride who turns away, unfaithful. There's a person who he sort of digs wells. He turns away from God, and he turns the wells he digs out for himself. And they're wells that leak, leaking cisterns. You're unfaithful. And your life is futile. The wells you make don't even hold water. And then thirdly, you're this she-camel that runs here and there. What's he saying? To Israel then and to us now. You know what sin does to you? In your anger, and your gluttony, and your laziness. These are the seven deadly sins, roughly. In your greed, and your lust. These things turn you into an animal. These things make you fit for a zoo. I just quoted Jeremiah. Don't look at me like that. This is Jeremiah. He's a very vivid, passionate, illustrative preacher. And he's helping his people understand sin trashes you. It does. Sin makes you lower. Sin degrades you. Sin defiles you. You're made in the image of God. When the Holy Spirit's in you, life, kingdom, wonderful things, change comes. And verse 26, God raised his servant Jesus. He sent him first to you to bless you by turning you from that stuff. How does it matter? We started out by saying, Peter, Acts 3, good works, good words. We're supposed to bring both. Here's how it happens. First, if you're a Christian, there could be sin in your life. It's not helping you. It's doing the Jeremiah 2 thing to you. Do you want that? If you're harboring sin and you don't turn from it, it's turning you into a beast. It's turning you into an animal. It's defiling you. Jesus came the first time. He's coming the second time. Are there things that you want to stop doing before you see him and see him face to face? Christian, are there things you need to turn from? Martin Luther had it right. The Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance. We all need to be turning from things all the time. And then a second thing, Christian, is can you be interrupted? You know, Peter was going to the temple. I'm going to pray. And here's this guy looking at him. And Peter knew if Jesus was here, Jesus would reach out to that guy. Is there someone in your life? What he said to him is, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. There are things that you have. You and I can't do, for most of us, most of the time. God may at some point bring something different, but most of the time, most of us don't raise people who are crippled to walk and jump. But we have time. We can give love. We can give a kind word. We can encourage. We can talk about Jesus. We can give advice when we have it that's useful. What do you have? Christian, are you available the way Peter was available? Maybe you're not a Christian yet. God is commanding us, all of us, to believe in the name of his son Jesus. If you're not a Christian yet, it's a command. Believe in the name of my son. He's commanding as God and Lord. But he's inviting. He's a loving Savior. He says, I've got a better way. Turn from your wicked ways. And I've come to refresh you and to bless you as you turn from things that make you not so good. I mean, that's the nice way to put it. There's the Jeremiah way and there's not so good. But that's why God invites you. When we go his way, it's kingdom and it's life and being. What I said to my friend Paul, who I had to chase through the woods, was I said, I had good grades before, I have better grades now. I had friends before, I have more and deeper friendships now. I had a little bit of confidence because of past success, but now I know that the living God is with me every day. I started to swim competitively in college. Anybody who swims, the swimmers here know, you don't do that. Went to Division III school, I lettered for 4 years, partially just because I would swim in the 500 and the 1,000. Nobody else wanted to swim. My life got better. I was a decent swimmer. I became a better swimmer. I did the first two years without Jesus. I did the last 2 years with Jesus. If you're not a Christian yet, he's come to bless you, to turn you from you being in charge to having him be in charge. And he's good at being in charge in his world and in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you today for being a God who, in a difficult world, says, hey, look forward to what's coming. Look back to what I've been doing. Look inside and let me be part of it. I pray for every person here that we would be joyfully different when we leave because of you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're going to take the offering now. If you're visiting with us today, feel no pressure to give. We're so glad you're visiting with us today.